Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And believe it or not, this is our last Sunday in Hebrews, chapter 11. I know it feels like we've been in Hebrews 11 for a really long time, because we have been. But we're gonna wrap up this incredible chapter this morning. But before we do, let me ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever experienced a stroke of luck? Anyone ever gotten lucky out there? You're like, wait a second, Pastor. Is this a trick question, right? We are followers of Jesus Christ. We believe in a God who is sovereign and in control of all things. There's no such thing as luck, is there? Well, if there is, and certainly there are many, many people in our world who believe in luck, there is a definitive luckiest person in the world. Her name is Joan Ginther. You ever heard of Joan Ginther? Well, let me tell you about it. Joan Ginther is a 63-year-old woman, and since 1993, she has won four separate windfalls on the Texas lottery, each time winning more than $1 million for a grand total of $20.4 million in the last 30 years. Her most recent win is what has everyone talking. She won $10 million in a scratch-off game just a year or so ago. Not only has each ticket been bought in Texas, two of the tickets have been bought in the same store right in Bishop, Texas, Ginther's hometown, and she goes back there every so often to try her luck. And Bob Solis, who's the manager of the store in which Joan had bought these stores, says, "We have a very lucky store." And the owner of the store says, we sell an average of 1,000 lottery tickets every single day, yet Joan is the only person who's ever won a significant amount of money from their store. Well, that brings up an interesting question. Is there such a thing as luck? Well, theologically, if we believe in a sovereign God, it brings a real question about the idea of luck. We've been spending, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at this idea of faith. And sometimes, biblically speaking, we get these ideas of faith and luck mixed up. Many people, even followers of Jesus Christ, who live by faith, sometimes because faith is so hard to quantify, so hard for us to put our finger on, sometimes we misunderstand genuine faith for luck. But as we saw at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, real faith has a real definition to it. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says this: "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." People who believe in luck believe that these things are outside of their control, that there is nothing that they can be assured about. They are reaching out, they're buying lottery tickets, they're picking coins up that are only heads up only. Why? Because they believe if they do the right thing, maybe some mystical luck will happen. But the Bible says while we don't understand and we don't always know exactly how God has worked, the Hebrews 11:1 says that we can have confidence and assurance, even about the things we do not see, because of faith. Faith is not luck. Faith is putting our hope and trust in God. Living a life of faith, by its very definition, takes conviction and courage. We know that God is going to do something. Why? Because He's promised He would. But we don't always know exactly what He's going to do, and when He's going to do it, and how He's going to do it. That's what makes Him God. That's what makes following Him awesome. Faith requires us to continue to trusting what God has said, even when common sense and worldly reason would tell us to stop. So as we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews doubles and even triples down on this idea of faith. And we're going to be introduced to dozens of examples of people who continued to show genuine faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 40 this morning. Now, as you guys are turning there, like I said, we've been in Hebrews 11 now for several weeks, and we've seen many, many examples of faith in the Old Testament. We looked at Abel, who faithfully worshiped God. We looked at Enoch, who walked with God faithfully until God took him to heaven with him. We saw Noah, who was told to build an ark on dry land, and God filled the land up with water. Abraham showed us what it looks like to live a life of faith. Isaac was faithful in the future. Jacob was faithful through frustration. Joseph and Moses showed us what it was like to have faith in a foreign land. We looked at the nation of Israel. We looked at Joshua and Rahab, whose faith might not have been perfect by human terms, but God worked in mighty ways, even in their imperfect faith. The remainder of Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews gives us many more examples, some by name, some by what they actually did and accomplished through faith. We're going to look at those examples today because there's still a few things for us to learn about faith. So we are in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 32. Here's what God's word says. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, living in caves, and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let's pray, and we'll consider these final few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Heavenly Father, as we continue to work out what it means to be faithful, to put our full trust in you, I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance through your word and through the Holy Spirit. As we consider these verses and these passages and what they mean in our lives, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our lives. Not just that we would know what people did many years ago, but we would know what we can do to be faithful to you today. Because we too are called to be people of faith, to trust in you, not to follow you through luck or hope, but to follow you through faith. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at some final lessons about faith. And after citing several well-known Old Testament heroes of faith, the author of Hebrews finishes this chapter by listing dozens of people and examples of faith that fill the remainder of the Old Testament. And even in these verses, there are a couple of very clear teachings that we should look at today. And the first is this. It's that leadership takes faith. One of the most dangerous mistakes that churches and ministries can make is when they begin to run their ministries with worldly leadership practices. We see in verses 32 to 34 that there is a list of leaders that were people who were led by faith. All the people that are actually named in this final section of Hebrews 11 are actually leaders of Israel. And what we see is each one of these people are in here not because they led by worldly principles, but that they led by faith. And look at verses 32 to 34 with me one more time. He says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions." What we see here is a list here in Hebrews 11 of these men and women of faith who were also leaders in the Old Testament. And what we see is that they are commended here not for their organizational leadership, not for their flow charts, not for their skills at balancing budgets, but they are honored here because of their faith. Now, let me be clear. It's not that there isn't room for intelligence or common sense in churches, but true biblical leaders are ones who lean on God's principles before business principles. Look at some of the examples that the author of Hebrews gives. We see he mentions Gideon. Now, you guys who are familiar with the Old Testament, how did Gideon come about deciding that he was going to follow the Lord? If you remember, he lays out a fleece and he says, "Lord, I'm a little scared and I don't know if I'm really the right man for you." So he lays out a fleece. He says, "Listen, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, I'll believe you, God." And Gideon wakes up the next morning, the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. So, of course, Gideon immediately follows. No, that wasn't even enough for him. Gideon says, "All right, God, I'm part of the way there. So let's switch it. This tonight, I want the ground to be dry and the fleece to be wet. And then I will really believe you." So Gideon wakes up the next day. What happens? Exactly what he said. And it's at that point that he begins to follow God and do the things that he said. You say, "Well, George, that seems like an example of lack of faith." Yeah, Gideon struggled with faith the entire time. In fact, later on in his life, he completely walks away from God. But he obeys God not because he looked at the number of the enemy and said, "You know what, we have a numerical advantage." He obeyed God in a time of faith. Barak, we also find in the book of Judges. He decides to go to war not because he has more soldiers, but because he has the prophetess Deborah, who is willing to go with him. So because one non-combative female, Deborah never fights, is willing to go with Barak, he decides by faith, "I'm going to go and do what God has told me to do." What about David, who's mentioned later? The nation of Israel is at war with the Philistines. They bring out this giant by the name of Goliath. For 30 days, Goliath taunts the armies of Israel. Day after day, we're told that the Israelites, trained fighters, run away at the sight of Goliath. David sees Goliath. He's like, "Wait a second, nobody gets to talk about God like this." And he goes to King Saul and he says, "I'll fight Goliath." Now, a good king would not send a teenager out to fight a trained warrior, but Saul does. And David goes out and defeats Samson and ultimately the Israelites. What's the point here? These are not sound strategies. We talked about this last week. When Joshua sends the nation of Israel around Jericho for 7 straight days, this isn't good military tactics. Sending a teenager to fight a 9-foot giant is not wise. Basing your battle strategy on a wet fleece, These are not sound military tactics. If you open up the Art of War, you're not going to find these things in there. In the world's eyes, these are not solid decisions. But according to the Bible, leadership is about focusing on what God has called us to do. Real leadership is about listening to and obeying God's voice. Proverbs 16:9 says this, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." I can be the most logical, the most studied, the most well-read leader in history, but ultimately, it is God who establishes the steps. I can have all the world's answers. But what's more important is that we have God's answers. The church is God's creation. It is, as the Bible describes, His bride. And as a result, it is blessed when we seek His will for its direction and welfare. We can read books on church planning, on church growth. We can do everything. We can follow the examples of mega churches all around us. But ultimately, the church is blessed when we listen to the church's husband, the one who founded it, who died for its creation. That's why in Psalm 37:5 we read this: commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. Good leadership is not about reading the right books or following the right steps. It is about following the right God. It's not about applying the world's standards to his ministry. It is about applying his standards to what we do. That's why a little bit later on in Hebrews 13:7, we read this: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their ways and imitate their faith. Don't imitate leaders who are got all the right textbook answers. Imitate leaders who live their lives seeking God. Those are the ones who are genuine leaders of faith. Why does the author of Hebrews give us this list of leaders? So that we will see their faith and endeavor to be faithful leaders ourselves. We are a congregational church. By definition, we are all leaders of this church. Whether you are on a committee, whether you sit in a pew, you have a voice in the direction of this church. If we all follow the ways of this world, our church will be a worldly church. If we draw near to God, we will be a faithful church. We can try to run our church by worldly principles. You know what we will get? We'll get worldly results. Maybe we'll have money. Maybe we'll have lots of people. Maybe we'll be doing some neat things. But ultimately, our goal isn't just to have lots of people or to have plenty of money in our bank account. Our goal is to reach people for the kingdom of God. The church is built to be a place of encouragement and a place where we reach into the lives of men, women, and children with the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't do those things apart from a faithful relationship with Jesus Christ. Godly leadership isn't just for some of us. It is for all of us. We are all called to this ministry. We are all called to walk by faith and not by sight. The second lesson that we learn from these verses is that suffering takes faith. A woman took her husband to the doctor's office. After his checkup, the doctor said, "Your husband is suffering from a very serious infection." The husband, who was hard of hearing, said, "What did he say?" "The wife said that you're sick." The doctor went on speaking to the wife now. He said, "But listen, there's hope. You just need to reduce his stress. Each morning, give him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant, nice, and kind. For lunch and dinner, make him his favorite meal. Don't discuss your problems with him. It will only make his stress worse. Don't yell at him or argue with him. And most importantly, try to cater to your husband's every whim. If you can do this for your husband for the next 6 months to a year, I think that your husband will make a complete recovery." The husband turned to his wife. "What did he say?" The wife said, "You're going to die." Suffering is not a topic that we like to think about or talk about. But let's be honest. It is a reality of life for nearly all of us. In verses 35 to 38, we see that learning to have faith through suffering is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 35 to 38 with me. We read this: "Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. There are others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some face jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, living in caves, and in holes in the ground. See, the reality is the Bible is full of people who were familiar with suffering. Being a follower of God does not make us immune from the struggles of this world. Think about this. The Bible is literally filled with people who are going through suffering. And the author of Hebrews gives us some examples of that. He said there are those who lost their family. Think about in the Old Testament, Elijah is with the widow who loses her son. In another place, they're scared they're going to have to sell their children into slavery just to have enough food to put on the table. In the New Testament, we read about Jairus, whose daughter passes away, and Jesus comes and restores her to life. The Bible is filled with persecution. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the disciples are chased from town to town, place to place. We finished studying Acts, where Paul is literally chased from place to place to place. Death is found in the pages of the Bible. Nearly every one of the prophets of the Old Testament were put to death because they dared to preach God's truth to the people of Israel. Every single one of the disciples, save John, who was just exiled to an island for the final years of his life, were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. See, not only is the Bible full of examples, but faithfulness through suffering is a regular topic of the Bible. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." See, the Bible is pretty clear, and we certainly have mentioned this many times. The Bible doesn't say because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we are spared from all the suffering of this world. No, the Bible says, listen, you will have trouble. You will have suffering in this life. But there are promises for what comes after. So the question is, why does God allow those who serve him to go through such difficulty? Why would a loving, caring, merciful father allow his children to go through suffering? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer to that as well. And we find it in the book of Romans. As soon as I get the reference for you. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5. It says this, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." There's a real purpose for us as followers of Christ to suffer. There are things that God is trying to do in us. Last week we talked about being sanctified, being made like Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ suffer? Yeah, we're going to spend a lot of time focusing and thinking about that this week. Why? Jesus understood that suffering was part of the human condition. When he came into this world, what came with him? The suffering. If he was going to be fully man, he was going to deal with suffering, not just run from it. The same is true for us. Suffering is part of our experience as people. We want to stop suffering, we got to stop living. We can embrace that and understand it, but there is a purpose to it. Suffering makes us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While the earthly gains of suffering are of great value, the Bible reminds us that even worldly suffering doesn't last forever. Romans 8:18 says this, "I consider that our present suffering are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed to us." Listen, suffering is a reality of our lives, and there is an earthly purpose for the suffering that we go through. It impacts us and makes us stronger as people. But even with all that, The promise of the Bible is that suffering doesn't last forever. And there's going to come a day when we are in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we're going to look back at the suffering of this life and it will feel like a dream. You ever have a dream and you wake up and it feels so vivid in the moment that you're going through it? What happens 2 minutes later or 5 minutes later? You can't even remember the details. Yeah, there was something about a clown and some snakes, and by midday you don't even remember it anymore. This is what the Bible says. There's going to come a day where the glories that we experience with Christ are going to make the suffering of this world feel like a dream that we can barely remember. Is suffering difficult when we go through it? There are some of you that are sitting here today that are going through it right now. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. You face challenges. And there are days that you want to give in to those challenges. Where you throw up your hands and say, God, how much more? And to be honest with you, I can't answer that question. That's above my pay grade. But what I can tell you is what the Bible tells you. God says, hang in there. I am doing things in you, and there's going to come a day where all this will just feel like a weird dream. Where you're going to be with me, where there is no more pain, there's no more tears, there's no more suffering. That the old order of things has been done away with. Pernell Bailey visited an orange grove where an irrigation pump had broken down. The season was unusually dry and some of the trees were beginning to die because of the lack of water. The man giving the tour took Bailey to his own orchard where irrigation was used sparingly. These trees could go without rain for another 2 weeks, he said. You see, when they were young, I frequently kept water from them. This hardship caused them to send their roots deeper into the soil in search of moisture. Now mine are the deepest rooted trees in the area. While the others are being scorched by the sun, these find moisture at great depths. This is what suffering does for us. It allows us to go deeper with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we go through the struggles of life, we could be scorched, we could wither and die, but when we go through suffering and we lean and depend on Him, when we find our nurture from Him, it allows us to be strengthened even through these times of difficulty. And make no mistake, we all will have times of difficulty. We will all suffer. We will all go through times of hurt and pain and loss. Those who survive, those who thrive, are the ones who have learned to dig their roots deeply into the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Suffering, like everything else we've looked at over the last few months, takes faith to trust that the promises of God are real, that He is working for your good, even in the difficulty, and that there's going to come a day where things are so beautiful and so wonderful that you will not even remember the struggles of this life. Well, that brings us to the last thing that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. The last lesson of faith that we see is that faith leads to salvation. In the final verses of Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews reminds us where all this faith ultimately leads to. Look at verses 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Hebrews 11 ends with the author reminding the readers that each of these examples of faith, of people trusting in God, they lived and even died without ever seeing the Messiah that was promised. All these people who put their faith in God, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, all these people who lived lives of faith, did knowing that the Messiah was coming, but did they ever get to experience that Messiah? No. And this was an important lesson for the author. Remember who he was writing to. Zoom out and remember that the author is originally writing this letter to first century Jews. Following Jesus was not a simple decision for them, was it? Leaving Judaism and following Christ was truly a life-altering choice. It wasn't as simple as saying, well, I believe in Jesus, am I saved now? No, for the Jews in the first century to leave Judaism and follow Jesus Christ meant that they left everything that they knew in their life behind. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They lost their families. Jewish families would shun those who came to Jesus Christ. They had to start everything over again. Real faith was needed not just to trust Jesus for eternity, but also for what would happen for the rest of their lives. To accept Jesus Christ was to change everything that was going to happen for them. For Jews of the New Testament, coming to put their faith in Jesus Christ was an all-in endeavor. It was an act of absolute and complete faith. Now listen, maybe when you came to Jesus Christ, it shook up your life a little bit. Maybe it shook up your life a lot. Maybe your family didn't agree with your decision. Maybe they thought you joined a cult. But for these Jews, it changed everything. For the readers of Hebrews to accept Jesus Christ, to embrace him for all that he was, meant that everything that they had once believed, everything that they had built their lives on to that point, they were now walking away from. See, salvation is always a work of faith. In fact, faith and salvation are two ideas that are connected throughout the Bible. Let me give you some examples. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made righteous through faith, through salvation. The reality is we can't be saved unless it's through faith. And that faith isn't just what saves us. It is what leads us to salvation to begin with. Ephesians 2:8 says this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, faith is not just how we receive salvation. Faith is also how we know we need salvation. I don't know about you guys, but I spent some of my life trying to do it on my own. I tried to be righteous in my own strength. I tried to do it in my own ability. I can remember having days where I was like, all right, God, I'm going to live for you today. And then, like, breakfast would happen. It would all go south. I remember telling one of my teachers in grade school, you know, today I'm going to do my best to be absolutely perfect. Now, I had already messed up before I had gotten to school, but, man, it's hard. The reality is if you've ever tried to be a righteous person, you know how hard it is to be a righteous person. See, salvation isn't just received by faith. It is recognized by faith. I realize by faith I can't do this myself. That none of us sitting here can do it ourselves. It is only through faith, and it is only by faith that we are saved. I'll close with this story that I saw about one man's faith and how it changed his life. One of the most notoriously bad characters that ever lived in New York was Orville Gardner. He was the trainer of prize fighters and a companion of all sorts of hard characters. His reputation was so thoroughly bad that he was called Awful Gardner. He had a little boy who he dearly loved, and this boy died. A short time after the boy's death, he was standing at a bar at a New York saloon, surrounded by a number of his boon companions. The night was sweltering, and he stepped outside of the saloon to get some fresh air. As he stood out there and he looked up between the high buildings at the sky above his head, a bright star was shining down on him. And as he stood looking at the star, he said to himself, "I wonder where my little boy is tonight." Then a thought came to him as quick as a flash. "Wherever he is, I will never see him again unless I change my life." Touched by the Spirit of God, he hurried from the saloon to the room where he knew his godly mother was. He went in and he asked his mother to pray for him. She did pray for him. She did more than pray for him. She led him to Christ that night. He went home to where he kept his jug of whiskey. He did not dare to keep it, but he did not know what to do with it. Finally, he took it down to the river, and he got into a boat, and he rowed over to an island. He set the liquor on a rock, and he knelt down. And afterwards, he said, "I have fought this jug of whiskey for my entire life." And God gave him deliverance. But what should he do with the jug, he thought? He didn't want to break it, lest the fumes set him wild. And he didn't want to leave it, because someone else might find it. Finally, he dug a hole in the ground with his heel, and he buried it. And he left that island a free man. Orville became a mighty preacher of the gospel. It was through listening to him that Jerry McCulley, a convict turned preacher and founder of the McCulley Water Street Mission, was set to thinking. And that thinking afterwards led to his and many others' conversion. Faith is a powerful thing. Faith is what allows us to recognize our need for God, and faith is what allows us to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. This week, we are going to spend a great deal of time reflecting on what Jesus Christ has done for us, his death, his resurrection, his life. How do we get to heaven? It's not through our works. It's not by sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning or a Friday afternoon. It is through faith. Faith allows us to recognize our need, and that same faith allows us to receive what Christ has done, his death and his resurrection for us. So maybe you're sitting here today and you say, "I need that kind of faith." Well, the Bible tells us very clearly how we can receive the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't have to be a prize fighter, an alcoholic. We don't have to have great and terrible sins. The Bible says anything we think, say, or do that is contrary to God's perfect will is sin. Like I said, usually it doesn't take me long each day to realize that I'm a sinner, to fall short of his glory. But the Bible says that not only do we all sin, but the wages of that sin is death. Sin separates us from a holy God. And if that were the end of the story, if that's how God left things, each and every one of us would be separate from him. But that's not how God left things. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. He lived, he suffered, just like we do. Suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So he could take our sins. The sinless Messiah became sin so we would not have to be. And as such, we are found justified before God through Jesus Christ. Because while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. God has offered us this beautiful and amazing gift that we can receive. How do we receive it? Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. This is why we celebrate. This is why we reflect on the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. Why? Because this is the most beautiful news that we have ever heard. That sinners like us, through faith, can be saved. That God knows us and loves us. and he has sent his son to pay for our mistakes. So if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life, I invite you to do so today. You don't need me to pray some special prayer. You can talk to God yourself. Recognize that you've sinned and fallen short of his glory. Call on his son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for you already, and accept him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your word, to reflect over these last few weeks of what it means to have real, genuine faith, that faith that sustains us in this life and allows us to have eternal life with your son, Jesus Christ. Faith allows us to navigate the difficulties of this world, but it's that same faith that allows us to have real relationship with you. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not had that faith for themselves, who has not put their hope and trust in your son, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would not leave today until they know that truth for themselves. Lord, we thank you for the abundance of your love. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, your son, Jesus Christ, died for each of us. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name.